I would ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26 this morning. I want to read beginning in verse 24, reading down through verse 32. Paul has just made his defense before Agrippa and before Festus. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he, Paul, said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." I must be honest with you this morning. This week has been, for me, one of the most difficult weeks of my 34 years of ministry. I struggled, frankly, with the issue of what I should preach today. I thought to myself, how can you just go back to the book of Acts with all that has gone on? Yet, believing as I do in the sovereign providence of God, believing as I do that nothing takes place by accident, that God uses all that we go through to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ, I went back to the text through which we've been studying, and I realized that in His providence, in this verse-by-verse exposition of the text that we have been studying, God, I believe, has provided the text for us for today. And I pray that God will use what He has placed upon my heart to minister to yours today as well. In our last study in this series, we saw the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa, the ruler of the area surrounding Judea, Agrippa's sister, not his wife, his sister Bernice, and Festus, the governor of Judea. He had set before them the testimony of his life prior to his conversion, the events of his conversion on the Damascus Road, and the direction of his life after his conversion. He declared that the risen Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and had informed him through a vision of the future direction of his life, to take the message of the gospel to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul declared that the reason he had been seized by the Jews, the reason he had been brought before the Romans for trial, was because he had not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. He declared that by God's help, he stood witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, this heavy flavor of Jewishness in Paul's address, with references to Jewish prophecy, the fulfillment of those prophecies, the use of significant terms such as forgiveness, inheritance, sanctified, allusions to the resurrection of the dead, must have been completely unintelligible to Festus, the Gentile. and must have seemed to him like the ravings of an utter lunatic. Consequently, Festus broke in loudly, and I would think impulsively, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." The phrase "much learning" is literally interpreted "many letters," meaning many books of the same class as the Jewish scriptures. It was Festus' contention that the continuous study of the Jewish scriptures and other works like them had subverted Paul's ability to reason. The governor regarded Paul as an insane man thrown into fanaticism by occult and superstitious learning. He considered him one whose mind had been disordered by such intense study and who was confused by the multitude of ideas he found in all those writings. When Paul replied to Festus, he certainly did not reply as a madman would have replied. He replied with an even temper. He replied with politeness. He remembered the respect due to the supreme magistrate of the province. And he displayed that meekness and that submission that should characterize any Christian upon such occasions as this. A passionate, angry response would have been completely unsuitable to this present circumstance and totally inconsistent with the spirit of Christianity that he was seeking to vindicate and seeking to recommend to those in authority. Now, it would have been so easy to have responded to this insult by Festus in an angry and a vindictive manner. We all know too well the feeling when we think we are mistreated by one who is in authority. We need to recognize, I believe, that there is a powerful anti-authority spirit that pervades our world. It has been a part of man since Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden against God's direct authority. Every one of us have been infected with that virus, and it will continue to flare up until the Holy Spirit of God eradicates it, as only He can, from our lives. It shows up in what seems to be a built-in distrust of anyone in authority. It shows up in that bumper sticker that said "reject authority" back in the 60s and 70s. It showed up in another bumper sticker that said "trust no one over 50. Now, why did it say that? Because most people in authority were over 50. And when I was in college, I thought that was such a cool bumper sticker. And then I turned 50. And it wasn't so cool anymore. Brothers and sisters, because this anti-authority spirit is so pervasive in our world, and because the deceitfulness of sin is such that we rationalize it, we excuse it, we call it everything but what it really is, so that it is not even recognizable to us, we must cry out to God to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin and ask God to do whatever is necessary to take it out of our lives. Why do I call it the exceeding sinfulness of sin? I say it that way because Scripture tells us in the book of 1 Samuel that rebellion against God's authority is as the sin of witchcraft. Would you call it that? God does. Now, am I influenced this morning in what I'm saying by all that has gone on this week? Of course I am. How could I not be? But we must learn, not just about others, but about ourselves. We must learn from what we go through. It would be foolish to ignore it. One is never required to agree with one in authority, but the spirit of submission is absolute in Scripture. Consequently, we see Paul responding, "I am not mad, most noble Festus." Isn't it amazing that after that insult, he calls him most noble Festus. But I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You see, while Festus, being a pagan Gentile, may have been ignorant of those matters of which Paul spoke, Agrippa, the Jewish king, certainly knew about them. The events about which Paul is speaking were not done over here in some little corner of Judea. They were done out in the open, in the great city of Jerusalem, where it was easily seen, easily known. Certainly the death and the resurrection of the one claiming to be the Son of God was no secret. Certainly the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the sect called Christians, would have been no secret either. But God had determined that these events of which Paul spoke were done in such a way and in such a place as to be very public, so that no Jew could plead ignorance to what God had done. Paul then turns to Agrippa, and he posed this question to him. Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. You see, Agrippa, with all the Jews, believed that the prophets were divinely inspired, and consequently, that their predictions should be fulfilled at the proper time. However, Paul infers that no man who truly understood the prophetic writings, understood them rightly, could deny that Jesus was the promised Messiah, because his character and the events of his life so clearly was described by the Old Testament prophets. The argument from prophecy used by the Apostle Paul was sufficient to convict the Jews. And consequently, we see that Agrippa was greatly affected by the argument. Agrippa replied to Paul in the words of our New King James Version, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Now, this phrase has become the basis for many evangelistic sermons, even a hymn entitled "Almost Persuaded Now to Believe." However, the Greek text is somewhat ambiguous here, and there has been a great debate as to how this phrase should actually be translated. Among the various translations, one finds these examples. The English Standard Version translated as a question. In a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. The New American Standard Version translates it from a temporal perspective. In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. The Revised Standard Version translates it temporally, but as a combination statement question. In a short time, you think to make me a Christian? Now, interestingly enough, the Revised Standard Version is not one of my favorites, but I think they get it right this time. Now, there's no way, either in the grammar or in the context, to know with absolute certainty which way this phrase should be translated. But in my opinion, that last option is the best option, the temporal statement question, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. It is obvious that Agrippa was moved to some degree by Paul's earnestness and by the information that he possessed on this subject. That impression, however, did not equate with conviction. The use of the term Christian, used as Agrippa uses it, coined by the pagans and used in a derogatory manner, the Christians, did not imply any sincere or decided emotion in favor of Christianity. There was too much at stake for Agrippa. The Herods had been given much by God, but their love of the world, their love of fame, their love of power and wealth had ruined that dynasty. The first Herod had the privilege of welcoming the Christ into the world, but he sought to kill him. Another Herod could have heard the ministry of the apostles, but he beheaded James and imprisoned Peter. This Herod, Agrippa II, has the special appeal, a personal audience with the apostle Paul. He listens with some emotion, but not conviction, and he allows the opportunity to pass by. He still coveted the power of Rome. He still loved the finery of the regal courts. All of that, however, could not stay the hand of God, and he lived to see Jerusalem destroyed. But hearing Agrippa's reply, Paul uttered what would be his last public words for Christ in the country of Judea. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. His heart's desire was that everyone who heard him would become a genuine, committed, active Christian, wholly given in body and spirit to Christ and his kingdom. He checks himself and he makes one exception, except for these chains. Now, Paul could have wished many things for these men listening to him. He could have wished for a larger jurisdiction for Festus. I'm sure Festus wished for that. He could have wished for a larger kingdom for Agrippa. He probably also wished for that. But those desires paled in comparison to the great overriding desire of Paul's heart, that their hearts should be given to Christ as his heart was given to Christ. That their ambition would be to make Christ known as his ambition was to make Christ known. That their lives would be vitalized by the truth and the Spirit of Christ as his life was so vitalized. Paul's reply to Agrippa is filled with the spirit of Christian love which Christ commanded us to exercise even toward our enemies. If you only consider the external circumstances of this man, Paul, you might think his desire ridiculous. I wish that you could be all together like I am. But the fact that he exempts his chains from his desire for them indicates that Paul is not thinking externally, but of the internal, and more specifically, of the eternal. He was content to suffer by himself. He didn't wish that upon anybody else. But he would have rejoiced to see these people enjoying the peace that he enjoyed. He would have rejoiced to see them experience the comfort that sustained him in all of his difficulties, in all of his trials. He would have rejoiced to see them experience the hope that cheered him up when external circumstances would have worn him down. The most effective, the most powerful prayer that we as Christians can offer up to God on behalf of another man is that he might know the spiritual privileges which Christians enjoy. The world wishes each other health, long life, riches, and honor to their friends because that's the only blessings they know. It's the only blessings they value. What more can we expect from the world? But is that all we know? No. We know higher privileges. We know that which is infinite, that which is of eternal value. So why, when we gather for prayer, why do we only pray for Aunt Judy's broken leg to be healed? Or that Uncle Joe find a job? That's what the world wishes for. Why don't we pray more eternally for them? Why don't we pray that God would work in these situations so that these dear people for whom we care so much know that which is infinitely valuable, infinitely desirable? Why don't we pray that God would use Aunt Judy's broken leg to show her the healing that he can bring to her soul? Why don't we pray that God will work in Uncle Joe to teach him what it means to trust in the sovereign providence and care of Almighty God? That he might learn to know the reality
that my God will provide for all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying we don't pray for the physical. Yes, we do. But we don't stop there. We know higher realities than just the physical world. We need to desire those pleasures at the right hand of God for these dear people more than we do just for their temporal comforts. We need to learn to pray powerfully by praying that God would do that which only we as Christians know He can do. When Paul had finished speaking, the judges rose and they went aside to talk among themselves, and they were all in agreement that Paul, had he not appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. Now that, of course, was an indictment against Festus, who knew that he should have set Paul free. They affirmed that he had done nothing worthy of death or even of imprisonment. But once again, these men are only looking at the external. They knew nothing of the overarching providence of God. What they did not understand was that Festus' unwillingness to act justly was necessary to keep Paul from falling into the hands of the Jews. His injustice was overruled by the head of the church as the occasion for sending Paul to Rome, the center of commerce for all the nations of the earth, so that the gospel that he valued so highly could be preached from Rome. Now, as we read this short section of the 26th chapter of Acts, I think it is evident to us that there are many who have convictions of the truth of Christianity, but are prevented by certain causes from letting that conviction culminate in true conversion. Some may even come so close to Christianity as to be, in the words of the Lord Jesus, not far from the kingdom of heaven, and yet not fully submit to the authority of the kingdom of heaven. There are some among professing believers that are perhaps even secretly convinced that the claims of Christ are true, but they are hindered in their own hearts from committing themselves to that truth by pride, by the prevalence of fleshly lust that they do not wish to deny, by the dread of being criticized by their companions in unbelief, or some other worldly consideration that works to counteract the suggestion that they should commit themselves to Christ. Almost they are persuaded to be a Christian. And how miserable people like that must be. They struggle with knowing what they should do and yet what their heart wants to do. They want to touch the forbidden fruit of sin, but they're not convinced that the threatenings of punishment for sin are only imaginary. They know enough of Christianity to disturb them in their pursuit of worldly pleasure, but not enough to prevail upon them to give complete consent to it. They hate the light. They refuse to come to it, lest their deeds should be reproved, while at the same time experiencing the great load of guilt that comes with sin. As Paul said, they are of all men most miserable. Now, the question that comes to mind naturally for us, I think, as we study this text of Scripture, if Agrippa acknowledged the high degree of connection between the prophecies and the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as to almost cause him to admit the conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, why did he stop? Why did he fall short? It could have been that Agrippa still held that view that the Messiah would come in the pomp and splendor of great military might and power. And so the humble and the humiliating death of Jesus did not fit with his idea of a Messiah. He may have been restrained from declaring Jesus Christ to be Messiah and Lord because of his own worldly political consideration. His political progress would be thrown away if he embraced Christianity. It would not have been easy for a man like Agrippa, a man of his political stature, to profess the despised Jesus as Lord and Christ. If Agrippa had acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Christ, the rage of the Jews against him and the displeasure of the Roman emperor would have, in every way, ended his political career. So by vacillating about Christ, he gained the world and he lost his soul. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if we realize really how deceitful sin is. How sin can so blind your eyes that you cannot see the consequences of your decisions, of your actions. Do you think that Agrippa understood the long-term consequences of his refusal to accept the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, even when Paul's statement had demonstrated, at least intellectually to him, that connection between the prophets and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, sin is so deceptive that you cannot even see your sin unless the Holy Spirit of God in sovereign grace reveals it to you. It is so powerful that even if you do see it, you cannot repent of your sin unless the Holy Spirit of God grants you the power to do so. Even among the professing members of the church, there are those who believe the truth of the gospel and profess an attachment to it. At the same time, they are only almost persuaded to be Christians, if you will allow me to use the phrase in that sense. Their faith is a cold, careless assent to the facts of the gospel. It has little or no influence upon their hearts. They really don't feel that much of an interest in the things of God. They listen to the doctrines of Scripture proclaimed with neither fear nor joy. They observe the ordinances of the church without any true affection for them. They may even obey the precepts of Scripture outwardly, but have no enjoyment in the obedience to God. You see, their conscience will not permit them to do less, but they are content with so little. If the gospel is true, is it not worthy of a better reception than that? If Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners and the Savior of our souls, is he not entitled to that highest gratitude and love that can warm our hearts? Consider, brothers and sisters, if you are lukewarm, if you are not in earnest about your Christianity, can it really do you any good? Is it really of any value for you to make a profession of being a Christian if it does not affect you at the deepest level of your soul? Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, "I would that you were either hot or cold." He requires of you that you take a stand. Almost is not good enough. If you are not for Christ, the Scriptures tell us, you are against him. There is no in between. There is no almost. Last and perhaps most disturbing of all, there are those in the church who have not only the form of godliness, but they seem to have experienced the power of godliness. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to think closely about this. They flatter themselves by saying that they trust in the mercy of God and hope for eternal life. They actually gladly listen to the proclamation of the doctrines of grace and the promise of salvation. They may even engage in the exercises of devotion to God with great fervor. Yet there is nothing real about their profession because it is nothing but emotion. There is no radical change of principle in their lives. They are not new creatures in Christ Jesus. They are almost, but not completely persuaded to be a Christian. Now you may say, how could that be possible? Do you remember the words of Jesus in the parable of the sower and the seed? Do you not remember that he spoke of some, quote, who receive the word with joy and continue for a time, but have no root in themselves? Brothers and sisters, that ought to terrify us. No one should by some slight evidence pronounce himself right with God. No one should be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to all reflect on the reality that as Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, so a slight movement of the emotions, even to the point perhaps of a reformation of one's conduct, can be mistaken for spiritual life while one remains under the dominion of sin. It is only by the pure grace of God that one truly becomes a Christian. You cannot assume that character on your own. You cannot suddenly decide that you will be a Christian because of the force of arguments in favor of Christianity or by the influence of favorable circumstances. Brothers and sisters, as a result of the events of this past week, our hearts should be stirred to search, to ask God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my inward thoughts. See if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the everlasting way. Is it truly the life of God within our soul? Or is it just an emotional movement that masquerades as spiritual life? True Christianity is the image and the life of God stamped upon our souls by the Holy Spirit. We are born, John says, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not even our own will. We are born of God. Let's pray together. Oh God, we ask you this morning to search us, to try us. Lord, I feel even my own request to do that is faltering and useless. Father, we plead with you by your grace to open our eyes, enable us to see ourselves for what we are. Enable us to fall upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead with you to lead us in the everlasting way. Do in us, do for us what we cannot do, what it is impossible for us to do. You tell us that apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, make that real to us. Give to us, Lord, that life, which is the very life of Jesus Christ working within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.